Well, let's read God's word together as we find it in the New Testament and in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16. And we're going to read from verse 25 of Acts 16. In our morning services, we're working our way through the book of Acts. And 2 weeks ago, before communion, we were looking at verses 25 to 31 of Acts 16. And we want to come now and look at the rest of this passage, verses 31 to 40. But let's just remind ourselves of the context once again. Acts chapter 16, reading from verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please keep that passage open there in front of you. Acts 16, verses 31 to 40. I remember many years ago now, I suppose it must be 19 or 20 years ago, at the first or second of our ministers' conferences that I attended. And the speaker this particular year was Stuart Olliott. Many of you may well have heard Stuart preaching. He's preached in this pulpit a number of times. Maybe you've read some of the books that he has written. And if you've heard Stuart Olliott preach, then you'll know that his preaching is always characterized by crystal clarity. His structure is always very balanced and symmetrical. In fact, I remember he was preaching at the Banner of Truth Ministers Conference one year, and he was speaking on 2 Corinthians 11, and his three headings were, although you need to say it with an English accent like Stuart's to really get the symmetry, but his three headings very memorably were "ow," "now," and "wow." We would say "I," "why," and "now," but that doesn't have quite the same ring to it. But that's the kind of way that Stuart balances his preaching. And what made this particular sermon all the more memorable was that he was preaching about sanctification. And he had made, I think, 3, 4, 5 points, which, as usual, had headings that were perfectly balanced and symmetrical in every way. But then, as he came towards the end of his sermon, he said, what do you do, men, when you're left at the end of a sermon and you have a number of things that you still want to say, but you can't find any neat way of setting them out? Well, he said, you have a final point entitled Some Other Important Things to Grasp. And that's what his final point was. After these lovely symmetrical headings, I think they were even alliterative, then finally Some Other Important Things to Grasp. And actually that's probably one of the most memorable headings that I think I've ever heard in a sermon. And that's what we have this morning here in Acts 16. Last time we looked at how God brought this Philippian jailer to repent of his sins and turn to Christ. But there are still a few more things that Luke wants us to notice before we move on. And so this morning we have some other important things to grasp. Three other important things to grasp in particular. First of all, the evidence of conversion in verses 31 to 34. The evidence of conversion. We've seen in our last study how the Lord used the witness of the way that Paul and Silas endured their suffering to begin to make an impact upon this jailer. The way that they endured this beating and their imprisonment, and they were singing psalms to God in the middle of the night. We've seen how God used the earthquake itself in the middle of the night, and then Paul and Silas's compassion and their preaching after the earthquake. All of these things were used by God to bring this jailer to see his need of a savior. He asks how to be saved, and the answer is given, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And he did believe, and he was saved. And Luke now, in verses 31 to 34, shows us the evidence of the jailer's conversion, or at least the beginning of the evidence of the jailer's conversion. Because conversion is not just a private thing. It's not just a personal, individual transaction between us and God. It's not just something that happens in the secret recesses of our hearts. It is that. It does happen in the secret recesses of our hearts. But it doesn't stay there. It transforms everything about us. It changes us in every way. The Lord Jesus tells us that true Christians produce fruit. Observable, tangible, outwardly visible evidence that God has changed your heart. And we see that immediately in the jailer. We see it, for example, in verse 33, where he is baptized immediately. He has the opportunity to receive more teaching. It's not that verse 31 is all that Paul and Silas say to him. They don't just say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, and they expect him to understand all that that means. No, we're told in verse 32 that they continue to teach him. They unpack exactly what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus and to be saved. And they don't just teach him, but they teach his whole household as well. And then after that, he is baptized. He makes a public profession of faith, a public declaration that he is repenting of his sins and that he is trusting in Jesus Christ alone to save him. And he receives then the sign and the seal of union with Christ and cleansing from sin. He's baptized upon his public profession of faith. So there's one evidence that he's been saved. He announces it. He proclaims it in baptism. And then Secondly, in verses 33 and 34, there is the evidence of his good works. Good works. In fact, this ties in with what we were thinking about in our communion thanksgiving service last Sabbath evening. We were thinking about this subject in Titus chapter 3, verse 8, where it says that those who have believed in God are to be careful to devote themselves to good works. It's meant to make a difference to our lives, to our behavior when we become a Christian. We're meant to do good works. Well, we saw last Sabbath evening that we're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Salvation shows itself. We prove that we're Christians by doing good works, by being zealous for good works, not by just kind of half-heartedly, legalistically going about a few things that God tells us to do, but by wholeheartedly giving ourselves to good works. And the jailer here is obviously limited in what he can do, a little bit like Lydia was when we thought about her evidence of conversion earlier in the chapter. The jailer is limited in what he's able to do, but he does what he can. Just like Lydia did what she could, so too the jailer does what he can. And what he does speaks volumes about the change that has taken place in his heart. He washes Paul and Silas's wounds in verse 33. It's very touching, isn't it, when you think about it? The jailer washes Paul and Silas. He washes their wounds. And then a few moments later, Paul and Silas wash the jailer in baptism. They wash his sins away symbolically in the water of baptism. But this shows the change in the jailer, doesn't it? Earlier that night, when Paul and Silas were brought into the prison with their backs torn and raw from the beating that they had received, the jailer didn't wash their wounds. That's why they need to be washed now. It's because they haven't been washed before this. And maybe he didn't wash their wounds earlier because he didn't care. Or perhaps because he wasn't allowed to wash their wounds. Or perhaps both. He's not allowed, and even if he was allowed, he wouldn't do it because he doesn't care. But now he's a different man. And that difference is seen in the fact that he does care. And if he has been forbidden to do it, he's prepared to defy that order in order to care for these men and do what's right. He's filled with gratitude. He's filled with compassion towards his fellow Christians. And that comes out too, doesn't it, in verse 34. He doesn't just wash their wounds, but he brings them into his home and gives them hospitality. Maybe earlier in the night, he hadn't fed Paul and Silas. Again, maybe he had been commanded not to give them any food. Or if he had given them food, I suppose it's unlikely that it would have been particularly fresh or appetizing or nutritious food. And so he takes them into his own home now, and he provides them with a feast. But it's not just about feeding, is it? It's not just about giving them calories and energy for their bodies. This is an expression. This is a symbol of fellowship, of unity, and of love. And they're eating together not as a jailer with his prisoners doing them a favor, but they're eating together as brothers in Christ. And then, as well as these good works, and as well as baptism, there's joy in his salvation. Verse 34. He rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Almost a quarter of all the words for joy in the New Testament are found in the book of Luke or the book of Acts. Luke loves to draw attention to the joy that salvation brings to those who experience it. And no doubt that's another reason for the meal that the jailer gives. This is a celebration He's throwing a party. It's a pretty limited party, admittedly, but he's doing what he can to celebrate, to show his joy that the Lord should save someone like him after all that he has done, after the way that he has treated the Lord's messengers. So here are these evidences of conversion. Baptism, a public profession of faith, and good works, and joy in salvation. And friends, these are things that should be characteristic of all of us. These are the kinds of evidences that we look for in all true converts. The proof of past conversion is present convertedness. We don't look back, we don't focus on something that we did or think we did or may have done 20 years ago or 50 years ago or 10 years ago, but we look at our lives now and we say, do we see these characteristics? Is there evidence in my life that I have been converted? That's where our assurance comes from, or at least it's one of the places that our assurance comes from. We look at the evidence of our lives. So we look for a public profession of faith. It's always a worrying thing, isn't it, if someone says that they've become a Christian, but they don't really want to tell anybody about it. And they're not really telling anybody about it. And nobody in their work or in their school, or maybe even in their own family circle, would know that they're a Christian. We're meant to nail our colours to the mast as God's people. We're meant to make it clear that our allegiance and that our loyalty belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ exclusively. And you young people who haven't yet come into the communicant membership of the church, that's what you're doing when you come into the communicant membership of the church. You're making public profession of your faith. If you've been baptized as a baby because your parents are Christians, you don't need to be baptized again. Lydia needed to be baptized here. The jailer needs to be baptized here because they haven't been baptized before. You don't need to be baptized again to show that you're a Christian. But you do need to make a public profession of faith. And God willing, in a few weeks or months' time, that's what at least some of our young people in the membership class and possibly others will do. They'll stand in our congregation and they will take the vows of communicant membership and they will make public profession of their faith. And some of you older young people that haven't done that yet, we're still waiting for you to do that. We're still praying that you will do that. You may have told some people that you're Christians, but we're looking for you to make a public profession of your faith, to join the church, to join the communicant membership of the church, to nail your colours to the mast and say, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We look for good works. What good works are we doing? Are we doing what we can to serve the Lord and to serve his people? Is our attitude to other Christians changed? Do we have compassion towards them? We're thinking about that at our AGM for a few moments on Wednesday night. We're to love one another earnestly, fervently, constantly, deeply. We're to love one another as the Lord Jesus loved us. Is that our heart towards our fellow Christians? Do we see them as brothers and sisters instead of strangers? Are we ready to give them whatever help that they might need? Any kind of help, any degree of help, if we're able to do anything to help them, then we'll do it. That's what we see here in the jailer, and that's what we should see in ourselves. In fact, I'd hope that we would get to it this morning in our membership class, but we'll come to it next week, God willing. But I have a whole list here of things drawn from Scripture, the kinds of good works that we're called to do as Christians. Let me just give you a couple, well, maybe more than a couple. I'll not give you all of them, but let me read out a few. If you're a Christian, then you will love righteousness and you will hate sin. You'll love other Christians. You'll love the things of God. If you're a Christian, then you will show that you're a Christian because you'll make fellowship with other Christians a top priority in your life. You'll love the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll want to see others come to love and know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll want to obey the commands of the Lord. You'll bear fruit for Christ's glory. You'll witness for the Lord. These are just some of the many things that we're called to do if we are truly converted. We will do these good works. And joy will be characteristic of us as well. And our joy as Christians is something that goes up and down, isn't it? And there are times in our Christian lives, perhaps, where we go through a dry, barren period and we don't feel perhaps as much joy as we once did. It's understandable that the jailer's joy is especially full at this particular moment. He's just been saved in a very dramatic way. He's brimming over with love and thanksgiving and with joy. But this is something that's meant to characterize us throughout our Christian life. It's that gladness that lightens our hearts when we think about God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. A joy that isn't tied to our circumstances. A joy that doesn't depend on whether people are getting on well with us and whether we're popular and whether we have a lot of money and whether our health is good. A joy that has nothing to do with our circumstances, but a joy that flows out of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The evidences of conversion, public profession of faith, good works, and joy. Well, here's another important thing to grasp in verses 31 to 34, and that is the encouragement of the covenant. The evidence of conversion, now the encouragement of the covenant. God has always worked in families. That's been his pattern, hasn't it, right from the very beginning. He didn't have to. But he chose to do it this way. He chose to work in and through families. Not exclusively, but that seems to be his primary way of working. And we see that, for example, in his covenant promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. In those verses, God promises Abraham blessing for himself, for his offspring, and for all the nations of the world. Three categories. Abraham individually, Abraham's family, but then through Abraham, all the nations of the world. And those same three categories are repeated by Peter on the day of Pentecost. Now, if the dawning of the New Testament was going to bring a change in God's normal way of working, then this would be the obvious time to mention it, wouldn't it? But instead of that, we read this in Acts 2:39. Peter says to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, "The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." It's the same three categories that God gave the promise to to Abraham. Abraham, his family, and the nations. Peter repeats it here. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. And we see this pattern here in Philippi, don't we? We've seen it, we've mentioned this before, these three characters that are focused, that are singled out in Philippi. You've got this Gentile religious businesswoman, Lydia. And then you've got a slave girl, a Gentile slave girl who's possessed by an evil spirit. And then you've got a Roman Gentile jailer. So you've got these different kinds of people And they fall into these three different categories in different ways. But now we see God working in families as well. We see it in Lydia's family in verse 15. Her whole household is baptized when she, as the head of the home, is baptized. And what happened with Lydia now happens with the jailer. Paul specifically holds out the promise of salvation, not just to him, but to his whole household in verse 31. He asks, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas reply, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." And then he adds, "You and your household." Again, picking up on that same kind of language that God uses to Abraham and that Peter used on the day of Pentecost. And then the jailer's household becomes a recurring note, doesn't it, in verses 31 to 34. It's emphasized. It comes again and again in every verse. In verse 32, we're told that Paul and Silas spoke the word to all in his house. Verse 33, the jailer and his family was baptized. Verse 34, he brought Paul and Silas into his house for a meal. Verse 34, he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now, we don't know the makeup of Lydia's household or the jailer's household. We don't know if there were infants or young children or older teenagers or adults or slaves. There could have been all of those categories or only one or two. Probably there was a mixture. And perhaps the adults in the jailer's household and Lydia's household believed for themselves, and they were baptized upon their own profession of faith, just like Lydia and the jailer were, while the younger children were baptized because their parents believed. And so that's why they received the sign of the covenant. We just don't know. We're not told. Lydia and the jailer are both probably older, and so it's less likely that there are any infants or young children in their households. But it really doesn't matter much at all, because the point is clear, isn't it? God is concerned about whole families and not just about individuals. God loves to work in whole families. He loves to bring salvation to the whole intimate circle of a human being who believes in him. Now, let me say a couple of things that this does not mean, lest we misunderstand anything here. It does not mean, it emphatically does not mean that you are saved by being a member of a Christian family. And I want to emphasize that to all of you boys and girls and young people here this morning who belong to Christian families. Just because your parents are Christians does not make you a Christian. That is not how you become a Christian. You don't become a Christian by being born into a Christian family. You become a Christian by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and repenting of your sins. And if you have not done that, if you are not doing that today, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you haven't repented of your sins, if you're not repenting of your sins every day, then it doesn't matter if everyone else in your family is a Christian. You need to trust the Lord Jesus for yourself. You boys and girls who grew up in Christian families, you have a wonderful, wonderful blessing. You have the richest inheritance that it is possible for a human being to have. You are a covenant child. And that means that God has showered upon you so many privileges and wonderful blessings and kindnesses. But you have to respond to all of those privileges for yourself. And if you don't, If you take all of those privileges, all of that good that God has given you, and if you reject it, if you say, I don't want to become a Christian, I don't want this stuff, well then the Bible warns that your punishment will be far, far more severe in the end than someone who never knew anything about the Lord Jesus and who never went to church even once in their life. Much is expected from those to whom much has been given. So this does not, just because God works in families, it doesn't mean that you're saved by being a member of a Christian family. That's not what Paul and Silas are telling the jailer. Nor is this a guarantee that all our children will certainly become Christians. Scripture does not give us that assurance, and that simply isn't what we see in our experience. Sadly, tragically, not all covenant children become Christians. And that doesn't necessarily mean that the parents have been negligent or disobedient, although it may be linked to that. But not necessarily. Because salvation is all of grace at the end of the day. And no parents, no matter how godly you are, no matter how faithful you are not godly enough. You can never be faithful enough to earn the salvation of your children. It is of God's grace. All of our parenting, the very best of parents, all of our parenting is deeply flawed and sinful. It is all of grace at the end of the day. So that's what this does not mean. But what does it mean? It does show us, doesn't it, that God sets a high priority on the family in his plan of salvation. And we need to recognize that as Christian parents in particular and as a church. We need to recognize that a Christian home is a very, very special place, a place of unusual blessing and privilege and light. This is what we're promising that we will make our homes when we take our baptismal vows as Christians. We're promising that our homes will be places where the Word of God is spoken constantly, that they will be places where the gospel is modeled, that our families will be saturated in prayer, that we will set a godly example to the members of our family, that we will have family worship, that we'll have personal worship, that we will make public worship the central priority of our lives, that our homes will be places where the rhythm of the weekly Sabbath, 6 days of labor and 1 day of rest and worship, is respected. Sometimes children resent the restrictions of a godly home, and they want the kinds of freedoms that they see their peers have. But a loving, godly home is one of the greatest earthly blessings that any human being can ever have. And so, in the light of what we read here in these verses, we should pray expectantly as parents. We should pray with confidence that God works and will continue to work in our families. It's a great grief to a number of our members that some of their children as yet show no evidence of conversion. And I would say to you this morning to take comfort from these examples of Lydia and the jailer, that God delights to work in families, that he delights to save whole families. There's never any room for complacency. There are no ironclad guarantees. And it casts us back on the Lord in humble, prayerful dependence. But Paul and Silas say to the jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. The encouragement of the covenant. The evidence of conversion, the encouragement of the covenant, and then lastly, verses 35 to 40, the establishment of the church. The establishment of the church. The next day, the magistrates send word that Paul and Silas are free to go. Why are they suddenly released? Well, maybe the magistrates feel that the beating and a night in the dungeon, in the stocks, is enough to satisfy the mob that was baying for their punishment the day before. Or perhaps the earthquake has unsettled the magistrates. This obviously wasn't an earthquake that just affected the prison. It obviously affected the whole town. Everybody would have known about it, and perhaps the magistrates are feeling a bit uneasy about having punished these men, supposedly servants of the Most High God. Whatever the reason, they're free to go. But Paul doesn't leave it at that, does he? And there are few things that could have struck more fear into Roman magistrates than Paul's words in verse 37. Because it's absolutely forbidden to treat Roman citizens in this way. Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison." And you can only imagine the cold rush of dread that must have gone through the hearts of the magistrates when these words were repeated to them. And Luke tells us in verse 38 that when the magistrates heard this, they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So Paul demands that he and Silas be publicly escorted out of the prison personally by the magistrates. Now, why does Paul do that? Why does he raise this now? This is the Paul who made such a point about waiving his rights for the sake of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12, when he's talking about his right to be paid for preaching, he says, "We have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." We endure anything, he says. Well, now he's not enduring anything. Now he's suddenly behaving like a prima donna, insisting on his rights and throwing his weight around and boasting about being a Roman citizen. Why is he doing it? Well, obviously, the only reason must be because this is what is best for the gospel. That is always Paul's guiding principle. And if waiving his rights and enduring unjust suffering will serve the gospel best, well then that's what he will do. But if occasionally claiming his rights will serve the gospel best, well then that's what he will do then. And that's what's going on here. This is best for the gospel. It is for the establishment of the church. He's concerned about the public perception of the mission. He couldn't care less about his own reputation. This is not about Paul himself and his reputation and his wounded feelings. But he realizes how damaging what has happened could be to the gospel witness in a place like Philippi. If this idea is allowed to go unchallenged, that the church advocates customs that are unlawful for Romans to practice or accept. That's what was said at the, well, it wasn't a trial, that was what was said before the magistrates in verse 21. And if that is just left unchallenged, if that is left hanging in the air, it's going to make it very hard to evangelize a Roman colony like Philippi. If that's what people think, that becoming a Christian means giving up Roman customs and traditions. It's a little bit like, I suppose, if we were going to try and plant a church in Sandy Row, and a rumour started that the Reformed Presbyterian Church was lobbying for a United Ireland. That's not what, whatever any of our members may or may not think about the pros and cons of United Ireland, that is simply not true, that the Reformed Presbyterian Church is lobbying for that, that that's our official position. And if that gets around, if that's allowed to take root and grow and spread, well, then you can kiss goodbye to any chance of planting an RP church in Sandy Row. And so by taking the line that he does here, Paul is ensuring that the gospel is publicly vindicated. That there's nothing intrinsically un-Roman about Christianity. And that's what this is designed to show. By being escorted, by getting this public apology, people can look and say, well, look, see, the magistrates have publicly apologized. They have escorted these Roman citizens out of the prison. These charges are clearly unfounded. It's for the sake of the church. Why does Paul not speak up before he was beaten and imprisoned? Well, we don't know. But presumably he thought that this would be the best way to protect the church. Perhaps he realized in verse 22 that he was not going to be able to reason with a crowd, with that kind of mob mentality, and that there would be much more impact this way, that it would be more effective to endure this unjust punishment and then to speak up. Then he would be holding, as it were, all the trump cards. Paul and Silas put the magistrates, in fact, they put the whole town of Philippi in their debt by the way that they respond to this unjust punishment. When they don't press charges, they could have done. They could have made a huge fuss. They could have brought Philippi into disrepute in the eyes of Rome. But by being gracious and magnanimous, they earn a huge amount of goodwill towards themselves and towards the gospel and towards this baby church that is just being established. It's a way of ensuring that the church is protected from persecution, at least in these early days. And as we saw last time, it was a heavy price to pay, to be beaten, to be imprisoned in the stocks. But it serves the greater good of the church. It's for the sake of the gospel. And that's the only thing that matters. It's a price worth paying. And that's very challenging, isn't it? I wonder what discomfort and what inconvenience and what loss of reputation and what pain and suffering you and I are prepared to endure for the sake of the gospel. What rights are you prepared to give up if it makes it easier, even just for one person, to hear the gospel from your lips or from our church? There are times when we should assert our rights, but not so much for our own sake, for our own benefit. That's not the question. The issue is not, will this help me? The issue is, will this benefit the spread of the gospel and the good of the church? The establishment of the church. And the time in Philippi then draws to a close with a final visit to Lydia's house, to see and to encourage this new little church. And such a touching reference, isn't it, in verse 40. How are these people described? The brothers. Who are the brothers? This wealthy businesswoman, Lydia. And a slave girl who had been possessed and presumably now is destitute. And presumably is being looked after by the brothers. And a Roman jailer and his household and Lydia's household. And Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, the brothers. Can you imagine a more diverse group? Worlds apart and yet all brought together by the gospel. Such a powerful illustration there in verse 40. That little snapshot of the church, the brothers. Such a powerful illustration of the gospel. that the gospel is for everyone, and that the gospel is able to change anyone, and bind them then together into one family. And there will be tensions. Paul's going to address those tensions in his letter to the Philippians some years later. Just as there are tensions in any family, so there are tensions in the church family. But at the end of the day, we're brothers. We're all one in Christ. Very diverse. Very imperfect. There will be tensions and strains between us. We've seen that even over this past year. But let's never ever lose sight of the most important fact, that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are one family. Amen. Well, let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these various things that we have seen in this passage this morning. We pray that you will help us to take them to heart. We pray, Lord God, that you will help us to look for and to recognize and to develop all the more the evidence of conversion. We pray that we would see in our lives this desire to publicly witness for Christ, to nail our colors to the mast, to be zealous for good works, to be filled with the joy of salvation. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us where these things have been lacking in our lives, and by the power of your Spirit, you would enable us to develop them more. We pray, Lord God, for our covenant children. We are so thankful that you have a concern for whole families, and that just as we are concerned for those who are closest to us, who are related to us by ties of blood, we thank you that these things are not a matter of indifference to you either. We pray, Lord God, that you would be at work in our families. We pray, Lord God, that you would be God to us and to our children after us. We pray, Father, for those families where there are children who are making no profession, in fact, who are even rejecting the gospel, for families where there are children who are not walking according to the light, we pray that you would give much grace to the parents. We pray that you would give much grace to the children, that you would be pleased sooner rather than later to bring those whole families to know and to love and to serve you. We pray, Lord God, that you will make us ready, like Paul and Silas, to endure anything for the sake of the gospel, to give up any right, no matter how dear and precious it might be to us, if it would advance the cause of the gospel and strengthen the church. We pray, Lord God, that you will guide us as we think these things through. We pray them in order that your name might be glorified more and more in our midst and in our community. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.